Well, it's a great joy to be with you to invite a Congregationalist to a baptismal service, but it's great to see so many here. It's a real blessing, the Church of Christ, people who believe the same truths and people who lay hold of the real gospel. And it's been encouraging to hear the testimonies tonight and to see how God leads in so many in very different ways. Let me just pray briefly and then we'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 to 20. Father, we recognize how great the gospel is. It is the gospel of our glorious God. It is the gospel where mercy meets the anger of God's rod. It is the gospel where a penalty is paid and pardon bought, and that we can rejoice in that wonderful truth. We pray for those who may not yet grasp this gospel. We thank you for their presence among us, and we pray that we might be able in this time together to lift Christ high and to embrace the glorious gospel of our gracious God. Amen. Well, we've heard stories already, moving stories of true change. And tonight I want to look at this part in 1 Timothy. It's familiar maybe to many churchgoers, but if you're not a churchgoer, it may not be so familiar. But it's a story that talks about God's grace is better and greater than our past. And that's the wonder of the gospel. Whatever our past is, God's grace is greater. God meets us at the point of our need. And we just read from the Acts passage about the Apostle Paul, who was a great Pharisee, a great religious person, but was a persecutor of the church. And he became a preacher of the gospel. And many of the New Testament books are down to his work. Here in Matthew 1, verse 12 following, it's telling us a story of transformation, of change that is not brought about by trying to be better. It is very different. It is a gospel of grace and not a gospel of works of the law. The law is useful. It is the law that makes a person realize how sinful we really are. That's what it does. So it's not completely bad. It's a good thing. You want to be told the truth. If you're suffering, if you're in a hospital bed and you want to know the diagnosis and you want to know the cure. And so here, the law makes a person be convicted about their sin. We've just heard from a few examples that the harder we try, the harder it doesn't seem to work. So the gospel of grace makes a person realize how kind and merciful God is. So Paul knows this by personal experience. He was this persecutor. Grace alone is a definition that implies something that is undeserved by you and by me. It is an expression of thanks to God for his mercy and grace to us. It's the only way we can be changed. There's a direct relationship between the grace of God and gratitude for God's gospel in transforming and changing people's lives. And so I want to look at this section here in 1 Timothy 1. First heading is the amazing grace of God. What does it do? Well, it produces thankfulness in the apostle. It says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength. So here's this once persecutor dragging Christians off, standing, holding the cloaks at the stoning of Stephen's death. And here he is now, this persecutor has now become a faithful Bible believer in the grace of the knowledge of the gospel. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. So rather than denying or minimizing or justifying his past, he now views it through the lens of God's grace, God's mercy, God's radical transformation of his life. This highly religious Pharisee. That is amazing grace. There's no other words for it. The shame of his past is changed by the mercy of God, by the goodness of God. All Christians who name the name of Christ, that's what has happened to us. We've been changed by this amazing grace. And Paul says, I'm so thankful to him for my salvation. And he highlights the fact that he's been rescued and he's been changed. He's now got a God-centered view of who God truly is. Notice what he says also in verse 12. He says, he who has given me strength, he who has judged me faithful, he who has appointed me to his service. We're not appointing ourselves. It is the sovereign God who works in our hearts. He's been transformed. He's been made new. He's got a grasp of the gospel. And this is not just what God did for Paul. This is what God did for you four guys who were here tonight. And what he's done for countless others who are here tonight. That's what God does. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the Spirit of Christ is now in the apostle's heart. He's writing to Timothy. He wants Timothy to know this is what the gospel is about. This is what leads to true godly worship. Paul again, in Romans 3:10, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. It comes as a result of the spiritual strength that is supplied by Christ alone and by the gospel alone. And you see, we read a little earlier about Ananias. When Paul is sent to Ananias, Ananias has some doubts about it. He says, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints. But there's a but in verse 15. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say a lot about the but in terms of how it transforms people. Here it is. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So Paul is looking back in his life and he's seeing, with all his religious learning, he is seeing the sovereign plan of God in his salvation and in our salvation. It's a triumph. The book of Acts gives other examples, of course. You have Lydia in Acts 16. Paul comes to that region hoping that there's going to be a big mass rally, and he finds a handful of people. And he goes there to the waterside and he speaks to these women. And what do we read? We read that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So it's in Christ alone our hope is found. It is in Christ alone who appoints his servants to his work. It is grace alone that fills our hearts, that leads us to worship. It is that he bore our sin and bore our pain and bore our suffering. And in the words of the songwriter, our hearts are filled with thankfulness. And we should never forget that we've been rescued. we've been brought to a knowledge of Jesus. There is hope, of course, as well. Paul talks here about, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly, here he is, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but, see that word again, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. The gospel is a remarkable thing. There's nothing like it in our world. It gives clarity. It gives hope. It brings forgiveness. It shows that our past, God's grace is greater than it. And we've all got a past, whoever we are tonight, whatever kind of lifestyle we've sought to live. Here is a great persecutor who has shown mercy and grace. Imagine tonight if the record of your life and mine were up on that screen and everything was included. Couple of doors. I don't want to go out that door because there's water there and I'll fall in. But if mine went up there, that's what we'd be doing. But the gospel changes that. The gospel gives us a new opportunity. Here's Paul. He says he was a blasphemer. He spoke evil of Jesus Christ. He looked at Jesus as though he was a fraud or a fake. And it says here in Acts 8, Paul was ravaging the church and entering into house after house, dragging off men and women, and he committed them to prison. This is a work of grace. Remember being in Canada some years ago and at Niagara Falls, and I saw them from every angle. You go up here, down there, around the side, down on the made of the mist. But it's a continual flood of the power of those waterfalls. And it's like God's grace. He keeps on giving us grace. He keeps on working in our hearts. It's a wonderful gospel. And so often it is portrayed in a very easy believism way. And we've heard some of that tonight. Paul is reminding Timothy that the gospel of God changes lives. And many of you are here tonight who know that experience. Now the aim, of course, continues on in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then this glorious statement, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Expressions of this truth. The aim of the gospel is to save sinners. The aim of the gospel is to give them a new future, to give them a new life, to give them a new meaning. It is to save undeserving sinners like you and me. And Paul begins by saying here that it's a trustworthy saying. It's full of acceptance. It's something that we can lean the whole weight of our trust on in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a message that is worthy of global proclamation and global acceptance. This is a message, says Paul, that guards the truth that leads to life. Well, what is a saved sinner saved from? A sinner saved is saved from the wrath of God, from the just and holy anger of God. God personally intervenes in a person's life. And here Paul says that he's the foremost of sinners. And yet what God is doing in verse 16, he's displaying this mercy. But I received mercy, says Paul, for this reason, that in me the foremost Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And whether you've been saved a week or decades or many, many years, this is relevant in every day. It's not a message that we should tire of hearing. It's the only message that will save you. And so for that very reason, Paul says, I was shown mercy. What a thing it is to be shown mercy. And he speaks of God's unlimited patience. You think about that in your life and in my life. How patient God must be. How easy it is to forget the core of what it means to be a Christian. How easy it is to drift along. You think, well, it's just, yeah, I know, believe in Jesus, you become a Christian. How deep do we go with that? We need to guard our minds and our hearts. Well, look what Paul says there at the end of verse 17. He's given us, it's almost he just can't always find the words to say what he wants to say. But notice what he says about God. He's the King of the ages. Jesus is the King of the ages. He rules over all things. He's the sovereign God who extends beyond the limitations of our world. There never was and there never will be a time when God is not on his throne. When God is not reigning forever and ever and ever and ever. There will never be a time. He is the immortal God. It means he's incorruptible. He's beyond the ravages of sin and decay. He is everything that we are not. We know that we are mortal. We're filled with sin. But God keeps on coming back, keeps on forgiving. He is the invisible God, the only wise God. Beyond the limits of many, many things. While creation displays his glory in Romans 1:20, Jesus comes in power and grace and rescues sinful people. Only a holy God can do that. Only a holy God can change you and can change me. Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Excuse me. There is no God like this. Isaiah 45:18 says, I am the Lord. There is no other. And if you're looking to other places to satisfy your life, there's no other place to go. Sin is always an empty promise. Wasn't that the case in the garden? From the very beginning, the enemy in the Garden of Eden, Satan has only ever offered sinful choices. And again, we heard people express that tonight. Satan told Eve, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sin always promises. You'll feel loved. You'll be more in control of your life. You'll feel better. But sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is an empty promise that kills and destroys and deceives. Idols are deadly masters. They exchange, Romans 1:23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. How feeble. That's all the world has to offer. Now, in this passage as well, there's a sense of spiritual warfare, if you want to put it that way, in these closing verses, 18 to 20. Here's what Paul concludes this chapter with. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Listen to these last few words. Whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may not blaspheme. A church life has its challenges, and it's a wonderful thing to be biblically focused and to proclaim God's word. But we mustn't be complacent. And here Paul is telling Timothy, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies, that you might fight the good fight of faith. It's very easy for us as Christian believers to get sidetracked, to lose focus, to stop praying for our unsaved friends. We can neglect God's word. And Paul is telling us here to hold on to faith and a good conscience. We're to learn from those who make shipwreck of their faith. Some have rejected these, we read here, and have shipwrecked their faith, and among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I have handed over to Satan. Likewise, there has been well-known preachers in our day and generation who have fallen even from the pulpit, fallen into all kinds of sin. A famous evangelical preacher some years ago in England who appeared in the newspapers, not sadly for his ability to preach, but sadly for his denial of the faith. And you can be in the pulpit and yet feel to follow through in continuing in Christ. To have fallen, and he won't be the last to have fallen from high places. What is Timothy to do in this situation? What is the gospel churches of the New Testament to do? They are to exercise loving but yet necessary discipline for the purity of the church. Not going like a bull at a gate and, you know, being dogmatic, but graciously, graciously appealing to those like Hymenaeus and Alexander who have gone off course. And so for the sake of peace and purity, the church needs this protection. Any kind of discipline today is viewed as, some cases, abuse. Now, there can be, but discipline is there for a person, for a reason, that the church is living according to the truth. And when people like Hymenaeus and Alexander defiantly go off course and continue to go off course, then there is a time for a discussion with such church members that may necessarily end in some kind of situation until there can be a resolve. But here is Alexander and Hymenaeus, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. John Stott puts it fairly succinctly. He says, radical though this punishment is, it is not permanent or irrevocable. Its purpose is remedial, in the hope that through this discipline, the offenders may be taught not to blaspheme. The implication is that once their lesson has been learned, excommunicated persons may be restored to fellowship. It's one of the most unpleasant things any pastor, any elders, any church leaders have to do. And we're to do it with a sense of great sorrow and sadness that those people who deny the truth. Jonathan Edwards famously stated, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here." So the implications of the cross is there's a dividing between judgment and forgiveness. There's a division between hostility and peace. It is the cross that reconciles us to God. Colossians 2:20. The cross brings forgiveness of sin. It cancels the debt of our sin. And it brings us to see who Jesus really is. So it's a very solemn ending in that regards. But let's think for a moment or two that all through Scripture, God has been weaving this tapestry of his sovereign design and order to bring us to salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, once a symbol of suffering and shame, is now a symbol of the glory of God and the gospel of God. Octavius Winslow, an old Puritan writer, asked the question, who was it that put Jesus on the cross? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. That's who did it. The sovereign design of God's grace in giving up his son. It's right there in Matthew 1. You shall call his name Jesus, for he and he alone will save his people from their sins. The cross shows us that God always has the last word. And all through Scripture, God has been weaving that story. It's a bit more lengthy, but I think it's worth speaking about. J.C. Ryle, of course, is such a clear 19th century, whatever it was, preacher. This is what he said. He says of Jesus, was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothes? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among the transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared to be unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. that he die at last, that most painful and disgraceful of deaths. It was that we might live forevermore in an exalted, highest glory. What's your story tonight of the gospel? What is it that moves you? Maybe you're here, you're a not yet Christian. What is your response to God's amazing grace? You cannot remain neutral. There's no middle ground. You cannot do that. Maybe, you know, you think, oh, well, I'll leave it to another time. No, you don't know your very next breath, nor do I. But we do know the promises of God are sure. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee of a Pharisee, of whom I'm the worst. Maybe there's some person here tonight who needs to know Christ, who is looking for a fresh start. It may be there's some person here tonight who has had enough of sin, how it's impacted your life, your family's life. Perhaps there's some person here tonight who really does truly know that they are lost and without hope. And is it not time for you to end the miserable existence of sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved for time and eternity? People, and we all were like this, people without God are living in a fantasy world. The real world is the one in which Jesus Christ went to the cross for and rose again and ascended to heaven and will come again and by his grace take his church to be with him forever and ever. The question for you tonight is that your story? Will you be part of that great multitude that no man can number? The gospel is truly amazing. And when the church sidelines it for other things or doesn't really emphasize it in the way that it should be, we're not hearing the full gospel. What a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have your life changed? It's a remarkable thing. And I look back on my life, and I was converted in my mid-20s. We weren't a church-going family. 9 kids. And God met me in a coastal area of Northern Ireland where there were Christians saturated on the street. And I was converted through attending a meeting that night. So there is hope. You know, someone who's maybe said to you, oh, I think my chance is gone. Well, that's not true. The thief on the cross didn't think that. And you shouldn't think that. And so let us be thankful. Let me close with this prayer, which is basically a word of a hymn. Lord, teach us what it means, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost you to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Savior, the value of a soul. Teach me what it means, for I'm full of sin, and grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win. Oh, teach me, for I need you. I have no hope beside. The chief of sinners, of all the sinners, for whom the Savior died. Oh, infinite Redeemer, I bring no other plea. Because you invite me, I cast myself on you. Because you do accept me, I love and I adore. Because your love constrains me, I will praise you evermore. Amen.